Well, good morning, fellowship. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fortunately, I plan not to teach you anything new today. How many of you have ever seen the fiddler on the roof? Okay, a few of you. There's a part in the movie and in the book as well where the main character, Tevi, comes into his house. He looks at his wife, Goldie, and he says, "I've decided to give Perchik permission to become engaged to our daughter, Hadol." And then he runs out because he knows he's in trouble. And as he's running out, she says to him, Goldie says to him, "What? He's poor. He has nothing, absolutely nothing." So Tevi comes back in the room and he says, "He's a good man, Goldie. I like him." And that's what, and what's more important, Hadol likes him, and Hadol loves him. So what can I do? It's a new world, a new world. Then he says, "Goldie, do you love me?" And Goldie says, "Do I what? Tevi, do you love me? Do I love you? With our daughters getting married and this trouble in town, you're upset, you're worn out. Go inside, go lay down. Maybe it's indigestion." "Goldie, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me?" And he's singing at the time. I'll spare you that from that. But Goldie says, "You're a fool." He says, "I know, but do you love me? Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love now?" "Goldie, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared, but my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. And now I'm asking, Goldie, do you love me?" "I'm your wife," Goldie says. "I know, but do you love me?" Then she contemplates, "Do I love him? For 25 years I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. 25 years my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" He says, "Ah, then you do love me." She says, "I suppose I do." And Tevi says, "Well, I suppose I love you too." And then together they both say, "It doesn't change a thing. But even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know." Now, it's a funny moment and an endearing moment in the movie. But when we think about our life with God, I'm reminded of a scene on a shore with Peter. God asking him the same question, "Peter, do you love me?" And in some ways, we are like this with God. After so many years, it doesn't change a thing, but it's just nice to know. We get busy with doing things, and we truly think that we're doing them for the Lord, but we're tired. You guys know recently, over the last month or so, we wanted to fill out a survey about Sunday seminars. One of the responses that we got to this said, "I'm not interested in coming to these. There's already too much going on, and I don't want one more thing to go to." And I hear you. Trust me, I do. But sometimes I wonder if the whole reason we're so tired has less to do with what is going on in church and more to do with what's going on in our own heart. And so, the passage we're going to look at is a radical abandonment of all things to love God. And when we even say this, and a call to it, we hear the words and we say, "Great, another thing to do." But I believe that we need so desperately at the end of 2024 and going into the new year, We need to realign our love with our God, to resolve to be a people who radically love God with all that we are. And that's what our passage is about. It was written to the Israelites and restated by Jesus himself. And so if you'd stand out of respect for the reading of God's word, we'll read this and then we'll get into it. Starting in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And these are the verses we're going to concentrate here, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is God's word. Please be seated. I think often we know that the Lord's love makes a difference for us, but we forget what that is. And so in 2025, in this new year, if we're going to be a people who resolve to radically love God with every inch of our being, then we need to start this year by doing, I'm going to suggest three things. Three things that aren't going to be a burden to us, but rather, I believe, soul-satisfying. The first is to confront what is lacking in our love for him. And the third is to love God with our whole being. So let's look at the first one. To trust God for who he is. He said it to us in plain terms. He is the Lord. He is one. That is to say that when God says that he is one, he's saying that he is not divided in any way. And this should be really good news for us fickle, finite church people. Theologians call this divine simplicity, which teaches that God is a simple being. And before you get upset about that, the word simple here is not used in an intellectual sense, as if God is not mysterious or God is not immense. Nor is it to mean that his ways are straightforwardly comprehensible to us. No, his ways are past finding out. We understand this. Rather, the way it's being used is in the sense that one writer called compositional integrity. That is, that God is one. He is whole. He is not comprised of parts, as in different attributes like wisdom, power, goodness, and love, as if he could throw off any of them and yet still remain God. No, what God has, which is wisdom and power and goodness and love and so on, he actually is. And so this divine perfection is what is known as summative attributes, an attribute that characterizes all of his other attributes. And so to put it this way, his wisdom, goodness, power, and love are perfect wisdom, perfect power, perfect goodness, and perfect love. So if God is perfectly wise, good, powerful, loving, and so on, then he cannot ever become more wise, more good, more powerful, more loving. He cannot become less than any of his attributes either. And so nothing makes him wise or good or loving. He is these qualities because he is what he is. And if that makes our head hurt this morning, then take a step back and simply believe that God, what God says about himself, namely that he is a united whole, a being of perfect integrity and oneness. And again, this is good news for anyone who has believed that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's good news for any of us sinners that knows that God so loved the world that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, you and I can't change that. And for that, we can't change it. Is it because it comes from his perfect, unchanging love for us? And many of us don't trust God that much, though. We live in constant anxiety about our children, about our family's health, about our wealth, about the lack of or the lack of it, or all kinds of things. But about the things that are going on in the world, there's just no room to trust God that way, because I need to be canning and prepping and buying ammunition and having that boat accident where you lose all your prohibited firearms. But God is not unstable like we are. He is not actually unstable at all. In fact, he's actually still Lord over the nations that we're so worried about. He is absolute in his attributes. It is who he is. And so, in 2025, if we're going to be a people who resolve to radically love God with every inch of our being, then we need to start the year with first saying, I will trust God for who he is. I will trust God for who he is. And secondly, we need to allow God to confront us in what is lacking in our love for him. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Does this not show the nature of God for us to be permitted to love one so great as God? I wonder if we feel that way today. I wonder if we wake up in the morning and think, wow, it's such a blessed truth to love someone so great as God. It will always be the case that we struggle with this until we see him in glory, and we know we do because God is so graciously gives us this command to do it. If we didn't struggle with loving him, he wouldn't need to command us to do it, and yet he does. And we don't scratch up this love for him that God calls us to out of nothing. 1 John 4:19 says that it wasn't us who loved him first, but it was actually he who loved us first. I mean, we have so many reminders in the New Testament of how God loves us, not the least of which what we just celebrated. God taking on humanity, a humanity that will never leave him. A humanity that when he ascended into heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of God with that humanity, albeit glorified. And so why, knowing these things, is it so hard for us to love as he commands us? Well, let me suggest a few things. One thing to keep in mind is that human beings left to our own imagination to be anything more than a higher version of ourselves. And we know this to be true throughout history, especially in the Near East, because the best thing that they could come up with was a cast of a god with these anthropomorphic perfections. Have you ever seen in the old Greek gods a fat one? No, it's like 2% body fat, right? And it's sculpted that way. It's exactly what we want to be. It's our highest values and dreams. It's better than we can be, but it's still us. And we're still kind of like that. This is why we have a long history love affair with Marvel and DC Comics. We wish that we were like them with these superpowers because they embody everything we want to be. Now let's use one that's kind of benign, Superman. So he's kind, right? Caring, respectful, gentle, smart, strong. Okay, maybe not so smart because he's still trying to figure out which side of his pants he's supposed to wear his underwear, but we love the idea of some super version of ourselves. We dream about it. We even like that he has a weakness because it makes us relatable. And so we continue the age-old tradition of making gods out of our own image. And this is why the Shema thunders loudly against this view, vision of humanity. He takes us, it's a breakthrough in our understanding about God. And what a grace that God breaks this stubborn fixation on ourselves, the blindness that we have because of it, to show us the glory of who he is. And that every attempt that we make to make our another God leaves us completely empty and lacking. So that's one thing. Another reason I think, though, that we struggle with this is because God reveals to us that he is oneness, but that we naturally lack that oneness. James calls it double-hearted or double-minded, and that's who we are. And I would say on a regular basis. The book of James helps us with that, but that's what he says. We're drawn away by so many other things. Our passions are completely split. That's why he says, why are there wars, fights and wars among you? Is it not because your passions are at war within you? Whether it's success, money, honor, opinions of others, we are unstable and double-minded. James, in his epistle, said that these Christians had issues, which also makes us feel good because we do, right? But these Christians had issues. They had issues with living in real partiality, which happens all the time, even here. You guys know what a clique is, right? That's partiality. You say, oh, it's just us. It's just us, you know. I know. It's partiality. They dealt with it. Like, they had it. And actually, James just points it out to them. But they had some issues, and the thing that I want us to understand, though, is that God did not see what they were doing as some small problem, like a little adjustment that needed done in their life. This double-mindedness was a real problem that kept them from loving him. And don't get me wrong, this church, on the surface, was a really good church. I mean, they had faith, the kind that loves the gospel. They had their theology that they offered in their worship gathering was orthodox. Their doctrinal precision was second to none. I mean, this is a church that loves preaching, maybe even expository preaching. Its members loved the Bible. And yes, they were hearing it, but they didn't do what it said. And so James told them, no good works, then actually no living faith. Your faith is dead. But we can be like that. But the answer, though, for us is not that we need to just do the same things even harder. We'll say, like, well, we'll fix this. We'll keep doing what we were doing, but this time we'll just do better and try harder. And the answer to that is no, that's not going to get you there. The gospel teaches a better way. And the answer is to recognize that we are being pulled away by seeking the desires of our heart to be fulfilled in something or someone else other than God, and it's leaving us empty and incomplete. Listen, our desires will always be eternal sized. You realize that? And we'll always have desires. And so the question is, what are we going to try and fill those desires with? God created us to have these eternity-sized, God-sized desires. What are we going to fill them with? We are created to have God-sized desires, but we need to do a course correction if we are going to fill it with anything other, or trying to fill it with anything other than God. Pascal said, there was in man a true happiness of which now remain to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill within things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God himself. Our problems come when we value something or someone more than God. And it really does come down to looking at what we're trying to fill our desires with, or who we're trying to fill it with. The cure to a double heart is to surrender all of our loves. All of them. Jesus actually says it much more explicitly in Luke 14:26 when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This is deeply personal. God has blessed me with a wonderful and beautiful family. And I can truly say that I value them more than my own life. I love them more than my own life. But the question is, do I love Jesus that much more? That my love for my family has such a chasm between me. Can they see that there is such a chasm between my love for myself compared to my love for Christ, so that they can see that how intense that love is, so much so that it seems that I would even forsake my own life for him? I know that I'm double-hearted. I feel it all the time. I need God to redeem not only my desires, but my sinful compulsion to things that can't fill them. He needs to redeem even the intentions of what I'm doing as I try to love him. And the reality is, just like many of us, I'm just too easily pleased. So, do we, as Lewis says, settle for making mud pies in the slums when we have the offer to vacation by the sea? We are to approach our love for God with abandon, a kind of self-forgetfulness that comes with us gladly stepping out from center stage in our life and giving that to God himself. Christmas, I think, should help us with this every year. It's actually an ultimate declaration of something we forget. Because deeper than the Christmas narrative of his death accomplished, is this, more than that, is this mind-boggling truth. It is ultimately we who came into the world for his glory rather than he who came for us. You say, hold on a second. But think about it. In the decisive Christmas tally, it is not finally his arrival that makes much of us, but our creation, and listen, our redemption that is designed to make much of him. And this is what we need to remember. In 2025, if we're going to be a people who resolve to radically love God with every inch of our being, then we need to trust God for who he is, and we need to let him confront us with what's lacking in our love for him. And lastly, we need to love God with our whole being. This is what he says. No half-hearted sentiment is good enough. Nothing could be more emphatic than the second half of the verse where he says, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The New Testament version of this in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, they add mind to this, and I think that heart and mind can still be the same thing, but to help us with this, I want to paraphrase heart, soul, and mind, and might in this way, is intellect, emotions, and willpower. So I'll go through each one of our parents. Must first be workable, intelligent, and intense. It shouldn't be like every New Year's when we resolve that we're going to exercise, right? We're going to go to the gym. We say, I'm going to go to the gym every day starting January, let's say, 2nd. Every day except for Sunday, of course, because we won't get here on time. Some of us don't anyway, but we won't. And so what happens is we make that huge resolution. We're going to do this, and 2 weeks later, we find ourselves sitting in the back lot of Wendy's, shoving two breakfast wraps down our face because we got a good deal, four for four, right? So, and we do this in shame, exercising our jaw muscles instead of our biceps. Because that happens every year. That's why resolutions for some people are something they just don't do. Even, have you ever read Jonathan Edwards, his resolution? Jonathan Edwards? I think it was Edwards. His resolutions? Okay, you know he actually gave up on some of them? He started saying, I resolved to get up by a certain time to be with the Lord. And the next year, it was an hour later, and the next year it was an hour later, and the next year it was an hour later. He says, I resolve that finally to be up at some point to worship the Lord. I think that we have to do something. So we'll resolve something spiritual, and we'll decide we're going to read through the whole Bible every single day, along with Erickson's systematic. And we're going to do it every day, read through the whole thing. And so we start something that's not sustainable. But maybe we should start with something that is sustainable, that we can do right away. Our love must be something that is workable and intelligent. And I don't mean that we have to look at our weakness and say, I just can't. But I am saying that we have to be smart about it. We aren't just talking about learning things about God, which is kind of where we start. And for me, too many of us, I think the irony is that our position is that we love theology more than we love God. Which is irony because theology, study of God, the study of God, it should end actually in praise and worship, and we'll get to that in a second. But to love God with your intellect is to use your mind and decision-making and discipline to learn more about God as a lover continues to want to know more about the object of their affection. And we approach it this way instead of just wanting to know neat things. But there must be action. There has to be action after knowing, or else we're just puffed up. Love that does not show itself in some kind of forethought and sensible action. Decide you're going to read from something or read from the Bible with your family every day. This is your resolution. Do you know what time? Do you know what passage? And do you know where in the house you're going to do it? Put some forethought into it. Second thing is, though, who are you going to talk to about when you learn these things about God and you grow in your love for Him? And I know what you're saying right now. You're saying, oh, Tim, did you just say talk to somebody? I don't want to do that. But yeah, actually, it shouldn't always be. And by the way, you should actually talk to somebody about what He's teaching you. God intended for us to do that. He gave us mouths not just to feed ourselves and not just to talk in our echo chambers about the things we all agree about. He actually gave us mouths to talk and give Him glory in every corner of the earth. And I would say to make claims about your desire to honor God more while not calling people to the most radical, soul-freeing love and satisfaction in God alone is self-contradictory. God is glorified in His people by the way that we experience Him, not just by merely what we think about Him. The devil actually thinks more truths, as one person said. The devil thinks more truths by it. And of course, the problem with the devil is not his theology, but his desires. But our chief end, according to the Great Catechism, is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As the great object of our affections. And we do so most fully when we treasure Him, when we desire Him, when we delight in who He is, and the supreme good and kind and that He does for us. So much so that we're ready to let go of all goods and kindred in order to love who He said to love and to tell the lost about a God who saves. Now, I wonder if you've experienced God in this way. To give you an idea, if you have been, I would ask you, do you have anyone in your life that doesn't know Christ that you regularly spend time with? You say, well, is that fellowship? No, it's not. It's actually a necessary part of you loving God. To have somebody in your life who does their life to tell them about Jesus. I would dare say that many of the contentions that we find in our own life comes because we don't. Things that are not important become too important. Don't love knowledge of God so much that you forget who He is. Don't see knowledge of Him as a means to an end, or see knowledge of Him rather to as a means to an end. Something that will move you to action, knowing that without action, it is no love at all. The second thing, though, is we must, of course, stir our emotions. And I know, guys, we don't like to talk about this part, right? Because we're never emotional about anything. I only had two people laugh about that, but it's, of course we're emotional about things. But merely going through the motions of religious observances and rituals requires no emotion whatsoever. This comes down to the intentions of our heart. The God who loved us and gave His Son for us asks for a genuinely loving response. One of the most outwardly show of emotions that I saw this morning actually came from Godwin. And so you couldn't see him, but we're singing, both hands in the air. But we're the frozen chosen, right? So not even our face can change. And I'm not saying this because we don't believe it. I just think that sometimes we're just going through the motions. And I'm not saying if you don't raise your hand that you're not. But I'm saying that this is what happens all the time. And God, listen, the God who loved us and gave His Son for us asks for a genuinely loving response. And how do we know how to respond? So I don't know. How do I know? Read your Bible. And let me ask you to do this. Is read your Bible not as just a collection of doctrines and moral stories. In fact, I believe that if that's all we come away with when we read the Bible, then we haven't learned anything. R.C. Sproul says, theology must always end in doxology, the joyful praise of our Creator. Otherwise, we have not truly studied the things of God. Sam Storms, he puts it this way, the ultimate goal of theology isn't knowledge, but worship. If our learning and knowledge of God do not lead us to the joyful praise of God, then we have failed. We learn only that we might laud, which is to say that theology without doxology, listen to what he says, is idolatry. The only theology worth studying, he finishes, is a theology that can be sung. The third thing that is every possibility of our nature It is easy to make promises, though, in the heat of emotion, right? For example, when we experience conversion, or when we're listening to a powerful sermon, or those fireside chats during Bible camp. To fulfill them afterwards, though, when the circumstances aren't the same, requires a certain determination. Have you ever felt that? Like, oh, I get this sense of revival in my heart because I'm in this position. And then I walk away, and two weeks later, it's the same as my resolution to exercise. It actually takes for us every part of our being. It is then that the reality of our love is actually tested. And so the phrase, with all your strength, literally means with your very muchness. In other words, there is no limit to loving God. You will never come to an end of that, where you have loved him too much or even enough. But please, please, determine in your mind that you will not settle. And put together these three challenges and phrases add up to this: you shall love your God with all your being, with every aspect of your personality, with expectation, and with no reservation. Something very important. When God asks us to love him with our whole being, he has our wellness in mind. And what I mean by that is that we can regard this command to love God with our whole being as actually a command for us to be fully human. For this is what we were made for. It's like a command to a hungry person to eat a delicious meal. It's not something burdensome and hard. Once we've experienced God's love, and we know what a wonderful thing it is, a command to total love would not be viewed as some kind of burdensome obligation. John wrote that the kind of people that love Christ keep his commandments, and they are not burdensome for them. And so, again, if in 2025 we're going to be a people who resolve to radically love God with every inch of our being, we have to start by trusting God for who he is, to allow God to confront what is lacking in our love, and to love God with our whole being. And I will add this to the end: as you're being filled with his love and loving him with all you are, tell everybody you know. Either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it gorgeous? Don't you think that magnificent? And he says this in his meditation on the Psalms, and he says the psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. And he finishes this way: I think we delight to praise when we enjoy what we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers, it is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling each other how beautiful they are. He says the delight is incomplete till it is expressed. Just as we started with Tevi in the beginning, and his question to his wife, "Do you love me?" My question for all of us is, do we love God? But not in some sentimental way, but with all of our being. And if we do, then tell as many people as you can. Let's pray. Our Father, you have loved us in ways that you would be mindful of us. And yet you are. In ways that we can't comprehend. Father, you wrote that you sing over us. You sent your Son who took on human flesh that we would know life. He lived the perfection you expected for us that we couldn't do. And then because we couldn't, then he took the punishment that we should have had. And Father, we see your love at Christmas and all through the year as you not only provide for our salvation, but for our growth in you. And so this year, God, let us be a people who love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And may you get much glory, and may many people find joy in you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.